chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and let's begin with verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were saying, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Who among that number of Jesus' brothers in the flesh, his half-brothers, was James. And who those brothers earlier in his public ministry mocked him. But now they are among the apostles and the others in the upper room. Then turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. Let us read a few verses. And then we'll turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And then chapter 5. Let us begin with verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let us pray. Almighty God, we handle now precious things. We handle your word and the truths contained therein. We are but flesh and blood, both your preacher and hearers. We ask that you, O Holy Spirit, will give eyes to see and hearts to believe. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We have come to the conclusion of the epistle of James, beginning with verse 7 in chapter 5. Now James, being very Jewish himself, and addressing a church that is still primarily Jewish and primarily confined to Palestine and maybe a little bit beyond in the eastern Mediterranean, he concludes his letter with a very Greek structure. It's found in Hebrews and it's found in 1 John also, and that is, you have a summary statement. That's verses 7 through 11. You summarize what you've communicated in your letter. And then you make an oath that what you have declared is true. Well, he speaks of oaths in verse 12, but it's not the Greek or pagan notion of making an oath or vowing that what you have communicated is truth or worthwhile reading. But rather, he builds on the teaching of Jesus about how we ought to view oaths and vows and so forth in life. And then the next thing you would do before the end is you would wish good health to your readers. Well, James will speak in verses 13 through 18 about how we are to handle health issues in the church and how we are to exercise the great means of grace for our souls and for trusting God in the needs of life, and that is prayer. And finally, verses 19 and 20, the audience is addressed and identified, like in a Greek letter. You would conclude by once again identifying your audience. You had mentioned them in your salutation at the very beginning, but you conclude once again identifying your readership. And so we find ourselves in the conclusion. We find ourselves dealing with the summary of what James has had to say. Now, we began reading in James this morning by reading a few lines from chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak to the young church. This epistle, written sometime between AD 35 and 49. A very young church. The more I read and study this, the more I think it was written in the very early portion of that period. And people are probably asking, I've come to Jesus. I'm a believer. Even some of these people who witnessed the resurrection, for you remember there was more than 500 at one time who beheld Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee. Why do I still have trials and tribulations in life? Why am I still tested in my faith with temptation? Or how to handle difficulties? Where is Jesus? He was here in our midst. Now he's gone. Well, James explains, to help lead to a right understanding that these various trials and testings of our faith is to produce steadfastness. But that's not the objective, that you stick to the faith, so to speak. But that his steadfastness would have a full effect and lead us into a perfecting and completeness of our faith, lacking nothing. That's the chief thrust of this whole epistle. And so, we're not surprised in his summary that his chief exhortation in verses 7 through 11 is that we might have patience. Now, how do I know that's the chief thrust of the passage? Well, it begins with an imperative, a command, be patient. And an imperative is given again in verse 8. But in the latter portion of verse 7, we have the patience of a farmer described. That's a participle. We have two imperatives, one participle, and then we have a noun describing as an example of suffering and patience in verse 10, in reference, used as an adjective, a description of the prophets. And then we have steadfast and steadfastness in the remaining portion of verse 11, which both the Greek word for patience. What does patience mean? Patience means to endure, to hang in there even with pain. Now, the pain may be light. It may be a whiny child. It may be a questioning adult. Or it may be real pain of one sort or another. But it's to endure, to remain even with pain. That's what patience means. Steadfastness means stick to it. Stick to it regardless of what the circumstances are. Has the same root. And so one of the three rules of Bible study, first of all, when you read a passage of Scripture, read a verse, understand its context. What's being said around it? Most of our modern English versions, some of you use the New American Standard, and I don't believe it does this because in the original Greek there weren't paragraphs. But for the modern reader, we usually render our English translations in paragraphs, these blocks of thought. And then that's included in a chapter, and then that's included in a book, and then it's included in the New Testament, and then it's included in the Bible. Consider the context of what's being, of what this particular passage is surrounded by. It'll help you lead to the truth that's found in that verse, that passage. The second rule is the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. And most modern English Bibles will give you references where these terms and these circumstances or ideas are being addressed in other passages of Scripture to help you get the correct perspective. Context, best commentary in Scripture is commentary itself. And then the last rule is by the repetition of words, phrases, or ideas will identify the theme for you. So we have patience used in one way or another four times in these brief five verses, and then steadfastness, which has the same root. Endure, even with pain. Stand fast, that is, do not allow yourself to be moved, no matter what the difficulties might be. And of course, I always use the illustration because I think it helps. That is, in the Battle of the Wilderness in 1864, when Confederate lines were wavering and under great pressure. Lee moved to the front and he was greatly distressed, and then he recognized that the brigade and regiments moving up were North Carolinians. And he knew that they would stand like they had tar on their heels. The rest is history. And so will we endure the trials and tribulations and difficulties of life? Will we stand fast in terms of our convictions? Will we stand against the new morality, which is the old immorality? Or the other lies of a fallen culture? Will we stand against temptation? Whatever it might be. Well, James here is going to give us some help. He's going to explain how we might endure the trials and tribulations of life and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we have to do? Now, he'll tell us some things we ought to avoid. And then he'll lead us to that which we might depend upon. What are we to do? What are we to avoid? Where do we go for help? Now, part of the context, I've identified the theme for you. The theme is about patience, being patient, and the understanding the idea, the definition of patience, enduring even in pain. That is, remaining steadfast. But there's a context here. You have people asking about the trials and tribulations of life. And in the mind of James, as well as the other apostles in the early church, part of the exhortation to hang in there, is that Jesus is returning soon. Because Jesus was born in their lifetime, or they were born shortly after he was born, in the case of his brothers. His public ministry took place in their lifetime. His death on Calvary's cross, where he paid for sin, his burial, his resurrection, and they witnessed the ascent into heaven. And so, why not that his second coming would take place in their life? So we have these expressions here. First part of verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." You can hang in there a little while longer. Then we have verse 8. "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He's not just returning, it's at hand. Matter of fact, last part of verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Because with the return of Christ will be the final resurrection and the last judgment. So part of James's exhortation is in a context of expectation. That's the reason we read from Acts chapter 1. Although there's a lot of other wonderful truths in there, just that was part of their experience. They may be only removed. They may only be removed 3 or 4 years from actually witnessing the death, resurrection, and ascent of Christ. Surely we can hang in there a little bit longer. Now you say, what does that have to do with me? Listen, the church and believers, they've been hanging in there for 2,000 years. There must be some secret that is source of power to enable us to hang in. I don't know when Jesus will return. Maybe tomorrow, or maybe 2,000 years from now. It's not for us to know. But let's move on. All right, so there's a context. They are thinking about the immediate return of Christ. And so it may be a little bit easier, humanly speaking, to exhort believers to be patient, as is in verse 7, as in verse 8 again, in the trials and temptations of life. And James rolls out an illustration. Middle portion of verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains." Now, for the spring crop, there was both a spring and fall harvest in Palestine because of their location. I don't know their agricultural issues today, but in biblical times, there was a spring harvest and there was a fall harvest. Immediately after the fall harvest, which would be late August, early September, they would plant for the spring. And they would look to a rainy season in late spring to provide nourishment for the soil and the seed. And then in the middle of winter, there would not be rains. And then in early spring, there would be a return of the rains. That's the early and the late rains. And if you know anything about farming, some of you have gardens, just our yards. And man, we need some rain. It rained here heavy yesterday afternoon because I came by the church running in the air. I just wanted to see, you know, if anybody had, you know, stolen the building and carried away or anything like that. And wanted to marvel at the seal job in the parking lot again. And it was pouring. Then I got back to the house, hadn't rained a drop, you know, so had to get out the sprinklers and do all that stuff. And tomorrow, the same thing. But requires patience, does it not? Well, think if we were, and some of you have, you grew up in farming families. Perhaps you have small farming interests. You know you have uncles who are farmers or cousins. And, you know, you're totally dependent upon God to sustain you through the whole process and to bring fruit. Likewise, we are required to be dependent solely on God. And so James says we need to do two things. First of all, the exhortation, verse 7, be patient, therefore, in the face of trials. And he just has come out of a section where he mentions the abuse of the wealthy over the poor in Palestine. It happened in the days of the kings and the prophets. It was still happening. And it would go on until the Romans wiped out the Jews in 70 AD. And so it would be natural now he begins in his summary to speak of patience enduring the circumstances. Verse 8, again, the imperative, be patient. Now, remember the imperative? The imperative addresses not the mind. You know, let's think about this, whether in the indicative or the subjunctive. Or, you know, let's think about it. Maybe it's real. Maybe it's in the future. No, it's just do. The imperative addresses the will. It's not time to debate with God. It's time to endure even in the midst of pain and difficulty. And that's the overall theme. Just like in the very beginning, James exhorted his readers to stand fast and they would inherit the perfecting and maturing of their faith. They would persevere. Here, if one stands fast, we will inherit the last portion of verse 11, the reality of the compassion and mercy of God. Now, compassion simply means, well, it's more than something simple, it's profound. But compassion is realizing the needs of others. Doesn't mean you've done anything. It's just that you realize that there is a need and you are perhaps moved even emotionally to meet that need. Mercy is where you have compassion and then you do something about it. You know, we recently had a president who always talked about how I feel your pain. Did he do anything about our pain? No, he just increased our pain. I think that's my perspective at least. No, there was no mercy. There was some faux compassion. But with God, He understands exactly where you are in your struggle to be faithful to Him and enduring the trials and tribulations of life. And He seeks to enable us to remain steadfast and to inherit the crown of life. The crown of life. Not a literal crown, not a laurel crown, not a gold crown, not a reward in heaven, but it's the reality of heaven, of being at peace with God, being strengthened by God, brought into our lives. The more we not only remain patient, but are established in our faith. Verse 8, you also be patient. Good. I understand it. I got it. I've got to hang in there. Be faithful to my convictions. Not grumble against my brothers in the church and destroy the unity. But rather, be patient. I've got that. But now be established. What is this verb here? This is another imperative. Be patient. Be established. You want to see what be established is in the flesh? Go with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for Him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. The verb set. He set his face. It's the same verb. Verse 8, James chapter 5. It's rendered here, he set his face. Third person, aorist. He set his face and it would not change. That's what the aorist tense means. It's happened and the effect will never be altered. Here we have the imperative in verse 8. What's the root idea in this verb? It means to come to a settled direction. A settled direction. Jesus, he was always settled about the direction. But in the fleshing out of his public ministry, there came a point where it is Jerusalem. It is the cross, the grave, the resurrection, the ascension, glory. You and I have to come to the same settled condition. If we are going to experience the crown of life in standing fast in trials and temptations, if we're going to experience the compassion and the mercy of God. Romans chapter 12. Does he have to go there again? Yes. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Why? Because we all need to hear it. Romans 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, having laid out all of the mercy of God in our redemption, what are we to do with it? I appeal to you, therefore, because of everything that had preceded, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. See, God's already demonstrated He is worthy of our trust because of His great mercies. I therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You've already seen the good, acceptable, perfect will of God manifested in redemption in Jesus Christ, and it has come to you in your saving experience. And all that mercy, in all of that perfection of redemption, God is worthy of your absolute surrender. Actually, the Greek here at the very end of verse 1 is your spiritual worship. That actually can be translated, it's your logical response. But in the case of a Christian rendering the totality of their life to God, would it not be spiritual worship? But it's your logical response. If you are in a saving relationship through Jesus Christ with a living God, there is no other logical way to live or to endure in the trials and tribulations of this life. Unless you have set your face, given yourself to Christ as a living sacrifice. Now, some people render that sort of commitment in their conversion. But I think most of us, it was in my experience, and I think in most people's experience, God brings us along a way where we finally realize that He, if we really are being converted, if we really have been saved, as we say, then it's by a Savior and a King. And I will never be at peace, or as Wesley wrote, my Eden will never be repossessed unless I acknowledge Him as my sovereign. How do we deal with trials and tribulations? James says we need to be patient. We need to endure. Hang in there. Be steadfast. Not give in to temptation. Not give in to defeatism. Not throw in the towel. Not go along to get along. But to remain faithful in all of our convictions and our belief. And that patience will remain patience and steadfastness if it's established, if we set our face on Jerusalem, the cross, the grave, the resurrection, the ascension. Because that's true reality. Christ is the King as well as the Savior. And He is the one who will sustain us with the crown of life. The prophets and Job are offered up as examples. Indeed, they are worthy to be emulated. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Job. They did not give up on the God of heaven. And they were faithful. They were tested. And not everything in the end was live happily ever after either. But in heaven, they behold the face of God and the crown of life. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4. Compassion and mercy. Hebrews chapter 4. Where do we find compassion and mercy? Hebrews 4, verse 14 and following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You want to know the source by which you might be, that you might remain patient and steadfast? It's right there. He, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest, a high priest, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We are called to be patient in the trials and the tribulations of life. That's how the church has been sustained for 2,000 years. Jesus has not returned, but Jesus sits on the throne of heaven. He's the same today as He was yesterday, and He always will be. And from Him we receive mercy and grace. He is the mercy of God and the grace of God, and He comes to us by the Holy Spirit, and He will enable us to be more than patient, but to endure and be steadfast, and to not waver, and to be able to endure the pain of the greatest difficulties and the trials. Let us pray. Almighty God, how we do give You great praise and thanksgiving that You have not left Your children who are but frail creatures, flesh and blood, with no power unto themselves. We can be snuffed out in a moment. We can be rendered in great pain and loss. By Your common grace and by Your special grace unto Your church, You sustain us. And most of us find our lines of life have fallen in pleasant places. But You have brought us through the saving work of Christ into Your very presence. And there is a grace and there is a mercy that You have shown unto us, Jesus Himself, who through His indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit might enable every one of us to render a more steadfast witness and a more honorable perfection and maturity of our faith, so that we would accomplish as living sacrifices what you have intended us to accomplish. The glorification of your name. The leading of others into a glorious relationship with you. Greater holiness that honors you. We pray this would be ours more and more. I pray for every one of us. I pray for everyone who's able to understand and knows right from wrong. That we will not ignore you as Savior, nor ignore you as Lord, but set our faces toward Jerusalem, the tomb, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the throne. And we pray for Kim McLeod as her father languishes at the door of death, but he sees it not as a door of death, but the door of heaven. And we give you great praise and glory that you have brought him. I saw it in my own eyes, from lostness and darkness to life. And now, the willing acceptance, the yearning for heaven. Sustain all of them with your great grace as they move through what you are making more and more a sweet time. We give you thanks for this young child that's been given unto us to a family in his birth, Joshua Stanton. And we pray that by your grace he would be a delight to you all his days and therefore to his parents and his family. We give you thanks for these newlyweds who perhaps in just a little while will be on the road to serve you in another state, another place. Ethan and Amanda. We pray that you would keep them safe and sound, but keep them steadfast. And may you lead them into a life of great honor and service to you. May they be a great blessing. Father, how we praise your name for what you do in and through our lives. It is all for your glory, and may we be more acceptable unto it. We do remember Mimi as she is somewhere in transit or soon will be returning to the States. Pray her she might experience traveling mercies in every way. We give you thanks for Debbie's service. Bless her endeavors in August. May great spiritual fruit come from it. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord, of the living God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.